Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Father, we thank you for this amazing record of the suffering of your Son. And Lord, it is a passage at which I feel like a little child trying to explain something beyond himself. Lord, more than ever I ask that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher today, so that this portion of your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we arrive at the King's Cross. What we're studying this morning is one of three events on which all of human history hinges. The first of these three events took place about 32 plus years before the event we're looking at this morning. It took place in Bethlehem when God became man. The other will take place 3 days after the one that we're looking at this morning. Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, recorded the historical facts of our Lord's suffering and death. History states unequivocally that Christ died. If you're ever in doubt as to how much God loves you and you can't find your Bible, feel free to pick up the Encyclopedia Britannica, because it'll tell you about an event in history when Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to the cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem. History states that Christ died. Theology explains that he died for our sins. And that which we're beginning to look at this morning, and we're not going to look at the whole of the crucifixion and death of Jesus this morning. It's just too epic. It's too profound. There's too much to run through it hurriedly. But the cross is where the power of evil received its mortal wound. It dies hard, but it has been doomed from this moment forward, because there Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers. It's there that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. The grave is going to be defeated 3 days after this, but the power of sin and the power of evil met its doom in these events that we're looking at, beginning to look at this morning. So here we are. And by the way, you might want to make a note of this. We're 953 chapters after the tree of Genesis chapter 3. 953 chapters have transpired, have passed. And even as a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, introduced the curse into the world, God, in his infinite wisdom, ordained that another tree, the cross of Christ, would be the means of its removal. In speaking of the King's Cross, Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it." May we always be very, very open, bold about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's never. It is a horrible thing. It is a bloody thing. It's something that we want to, in the natural, we want to turn our eyes from it. It's so horrible. And the implications of it, what it implies about you and me, if the cross is as horrible as we're going to begin to look at it, the implications about you and me, it doesn't paint us in a good light. But we can't shrink from it. We want to keep it at the heart of who we are as Christians. Verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then, there's one of those timestamp words. He, we know who that is, Pontius Pilate, released for them Barabbas. We know who he is. Remember, Pilate had given them the choice to release at the Feast of Passover one of two prisoners, either Barabbas or Jesus. And the religious leaders and the people, they chose Barabbas, a murderer, to be released over the sinless Son of God. And it says, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, we want to remember, Jesus has already been physically traumatized through the course of events of the preceding night and morning. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was traumatized by a condition known as hematidrosis, where the capillaries begin to burst and blood begins to pour through the pores of the skin. And medical doctors say that this not only would cause loss of body fluid, but also cause the skin to be extraordinarily tender and sensitive to any touch. We also know that at the house of the high priest, he was brutally beaten on the face and head. A guy named Dr. William Edwards, and I want you to write his name down, by the way. Dr. William Edwards. He wrote an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association dated February 21st, 1986. And you can look this up for yourself. It's a tremendous article. It's something you want to have for your own study purposes. And the name of the article is On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. It's got tremendous illustrations in it. It's just a tremendous article. And here's what he said. Edward said, quote, scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the cases of desertion, were exempt. Scourging was the way that the Roman authorities would elicit confessions from criminals. Okay? The victim would be tied with their hands above their head. The implement of this was called the scourge. It was strips of leather embedded with metal balls and bits of broken sheep bone and any other sharp object they could put in it. The one who meted out this torture was called the lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R. And he waited for the command, and upon command, he would administer the first blow with the scourge. And if the victim confessed, the next blow would be lessened in its force, in its intensity. If the victim remained silent, the next blow became more severe, each blow becoming increasingly severe until a confession was made. Okay? Eyewitnesses to this form of torture said that the first blows would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissues. As the whipping continued, the lacerations would tear into skeletal muscle. It would actually begin to tear into the depth of the human body. No longer just superficial bleeding, now there would be arterial bleeding that would be affected. And they could see at the end of the beating into the internal, into the visceral organs of the human body. And what would be left, according to Dr. Edwards, he said it would produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. So just think of muscle tissue now, just spasming, but it's left in ribbons. And it's just a mess of unidentifiable tissue. Dr. Edwards also said pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. We know that Jesus was the first of three to die. There were three men that were executed at the same time on Golgotha. There was Jesus and thieves on either side, and he died before them. I personally believe that Jesus endured the most severe scourging ever, simply because he had no crime to confess. He was without sin. We know from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, that he opened not his mouth. And had he opened his mouth, you know whose crimes he would have confessed? Mine. Yours. At the end of this scourging, they would loose the victim's hands and they would collapse into a pool of their own blood. having beaten the king of the kingdom of heaven, they are now going to humiliate him and continue their brutality towards him. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. They stripped him. When a prisoner was crucified, they were usually nailed to the cross naked, just to increase the humiliation of the victim. Jesus has not yet been crucified, but his humiliation has begun. He's stripped naked before these soldiers now. They put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet was the color of royalty simply because the dyes used to make that color were tremendously expensive. Now, in the margins of your Bible there, you might want to note Luke 23:11. And there it speaks of when Jesus was sent to Herod Antipas, who was staying at Herod's palace in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. It says, "And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him." The old King James says, "They set him at naught." In other words, they said, "You're worth nothing. You are a nothing." It's inconceivable that here's the creator of the universe, and they're looking at him, and they're saying, "You're nothing." Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Could it be that this is the scarlet robe that Herod Antipas threw on Jesus to mock him? And it says, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Kings wear crowns, but this was not one to exalt Jesus. It was an instrument of torture. These thorn bushes of the region, long, hard, sharp thorns, and they would have jammed it into his scalp. The scalp has one of the highest blood supplies in the whole body, increasing the loss of blood even more for him. Put a reed in his right hand. The king would hold scepters that were ornate to symbolize their power, but here in their mockery of Jesus, they give him nothing ornate, only a thin reed. And then kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Kings are honored, but this is mock worship that is brought now. Kings are greeted with royal titles, so in their spite, they mock Jesus with the title King of the Jews. And this was not only to mock Jesus, but it was to mock the Jews, as if this is the best that the Jews could come up with. Because they had disdain for the Jews, the Romans did. Verse 30, and they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Now their mocking turns to brutality. They seize this mock scepter. They take off the kingly robe. And remember now, there's blood that's coagulating underneath this robe. And they're ripping this robe off of him now, opening these wounds again. And they begin to hurl spit at him, and they strike this thorny crown that was already shoved into his scalp, and now they're hitting it on his head. And I believe that it's here that the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. In the margins of your Bible, write Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And there it says prophetically of this moment, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Having been scourged, spit upon, disgraced, these soldiers, they're like in a frenzy now, and they begin to tear out the beard of Jesus. All of this was also a part of a game that the Roman soldiers were permitted to play with convicted criminals. Those of you who've been with us to Israel, We visited the Antonia Fortress. It's below street level today. It's significantly below street level. And there are huge pavement stones that date to the day of Jesus there. It is one of the most awesome places on the face of this earth to stand. To stand on the very pavement that Jesus stood on at this moment. On one of those huge stones, you can see a game carved into the stone. The game was called Kill the King. And there were steps in this game. The Roman soldiers would take a man and they would beat him. They would put a crown of thorns on him. They would put a Roman robe on him. They would beat him with the reed and they would mock him. And the soldier who won the game got to kill the prisoner. Think of the horror of that. But because Jesus was a political prisoner, they couldn't play the game out to its end. They didn't kill him because the sentence of crucifixion had already been pronounced upon him. Now, John, in his gospel, records what followed the brutality of the scourging and the shame and the suffering of the praetorium. There in the margins of your Bible, you want to connect this passage in Matthew to John chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. John 19, 4 through 6. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Remember, they'd scourged him, and the purpose of the scourging was to get a confession. And Jesus said nothing. And so Pilate, he's just hoping that their lust for the blood of Jesus would be satisfied to see him post-scourging. He says, "I could find no fault. We beat him, and we beat him. And we got no confession." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Whatever your take is on Christianity, if you think it's for losers, if you think it's for weaklings, if you think it's for wimps, it is not. This is the King. Silent through all of this. And if ever there was a man, it was Jesus. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Matthew continues in verse 31, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." As he's led away to be crucified, he was forced to carry the wood upon which he would hang. Now, because of a lot of art that has portrayed this, many think of the cross of Jesus as looking kind of like a lowercase T, you know, with something jutting up above the cross beam. In reality, it was not the Latin cross, but it was the cross. They call it the Tau, and you think of a capital T when you think of the shape of this cross. The upright beam, the upright part of the cross, was called in Latin the stipes, S-T-I-P-E-S. Those were usually permanently fixed in a visible place outside of the city walls along a major thoroughfare, and that would be the Damascus Road, okay? It's very possible that on a number of occasions, Jesus passed by the very stipes upon which he would hang. The victim only carried the crossbar. The crossbar was called the patibulum. It weighed between 75, 125, 130 pounds. Just rough wood. The victim was forced to carry this. So you'd have to imagine the physical condition of the back of Jesus now. And they're taking this piece of wood that is so rough, and they lay it upon the shredded shoulders of Jesus, wrap his hands around and over it, and tie them to it. Usually, by the way, stripped naked. And then, it's just incomprehensible. They would tie a rope around his ankle. And from time to time on his journey, to the place of the skull, they would just pull the rope and pull the legs out from underneath the victim. And because the hands are tied to the cross, there's nothing to cushion the fall. So he would fall face first, the full weight of his body and the wood, giving the force to his face hitting the ground. Now, what's very interesting is this, is we know that once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation. And when he would go in, they would tie a rope around his ankle. And the reason is that only the high priest was allowed to go in. And he could only go in once a year on that day to sprinkle the blood of a sinless sacrifice there on the mercy seat so that the sins of the nation would be covered. And because no one else was allowed to go in, if the priest were to die in the Holy of Holies, no one could go in to get him. So they had this rope attached to him so that they could pull him out if he died. And now here is Jesus. And the book of Hebrews calls him our great high priest. And he's on his way to make atonement for our sins with his blood, with a rope on his ankle. Isn't the Bible amazing? Every prophetic picture of the priesthood is so beautifully fulfilled in Jesus. And as we look at this whole scene, guys, we need to remember how Jesus said back in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is exactly what Jesus had in mind. The people that heard him say that, they knew what the cross was about. They knew it was an unrelenting instrument of death. 10 out of 10 people who were crucified died. The cross had nothing to do with religious sentiment. The cross was a way to kill people. And yet 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, we have so sanitized it and so ritualized it. Taking up your cross wasn't a journey. It was a one-way trip. There was no return ticket. It was never round trip. Now, as Jesus is going here, he was beyond exhaustion. He had been awake all night, suffered hematidrosis, beaten at the house of Caiaphas. He's already walked across the city of Jerusalem twice, scourged and abused by the soldiers, and now on his shoulders is a rough cut piece of wood, and he's going to walk 600 plus yards out the Damascus gate up onto a place called Golgotha. Along this route, he just can't continue. And they don't want him to die there. They want him to die nailed to a cross. So as they went out, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Now, Roman soldiers had the authority to draft citizens at any time. Jesus referenced this in Matthew 5:41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If a Roman soldier came up to you and tapped you on the back with his lance or with his shoulder, it just meant you're in, you're carrying whatever I want you to carry for a mile. Simon was from Cyrene. This is on the north coast of Africa between Carthage and Egypt. Why was he in Jerusalem? Well, he was a proselyte of Judaism, and he was there to celebrate Passover. But coming into contact with this prisoner's blood would cause him to be ceremonially unclean. It meant he couldn't celebrate Passover. Imagine what's going through his mind at this first moment. As he's touching this guy, no doubt touching him, taking this piece of wood that's covered with this man's blood, and now he cannot celebrate Passover. And surely he's thinking, God, why me? I've spent my life saving and dreaming for this moment, and here I am for Passover, and I can't celebrate it. And we don't want to miss this. Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb. And instead he met and helped the Lamb of God, who who is to be sacrificed for him. Of all the men in the world, Simon was chosen to bear for a while the cross of the Savior of the world. Imagine how he lived the rest of his life. He's mentioned, by the way, in the book of Acts, a believer. Imagine every day of his life thinking of how privileged he was to bear the cross of Christ. And you know what? We're invited to share in it today. Paul talked about suffering reproach for Christ's sake. He's carrying about in his body that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And not that Christ didn't pay in full and suffer in full, but the fact that if Jesus were alive today, he would still endure such shame. He would still endure suffering at the hands of an unbelieving world. And so we now as believers, we get to carry that. We get to bear that. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, this was concocted to deaden the pain. And in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 34, you can write Psalm 69, verse 21. And in the King James Version, it reads this. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Boy, there's not a jot or a tittle left unfulfilled. It says he would not drink it. Jesus wanted to do the whole will of his Father in complete control of his faculties. Jesus would not take the easy way out. He said no to the cup offered to deaden the pain and said yes to the cup filled with suffering and shame, to the cup of the wrath of the indignation of God. And what a challenge to you and to me. We are so conditioned to take the easy way out. For you and me, the line of least resistance, the painless path, isn't that what we're always looking for? Isn't that what we're being sold that in everything? I mean, look, you know, hey, take this pill and eat whatever you want and you'll lose 100 pounds. We're all signing up for that one. We need to understand, guys, that there is what the Bible calls the course of this world. And that is dictated to by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who even now works in the sons of disobedience. And he's directing the weather vane of planet Earth. And that is contrary to Jesus. The course of this world affects the way the followers of Jesus face the pain and the hardship of living sacrificially. And we need to understand that course. We need to look at Jesus here in Matthew 27 and say, oh, that's the way I'm supposed to live. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Let me read what one old British expositor, had to say. His name was Alexander McLaren. And he has a set of commentaries entitled Expositions of the Holy Scripture. And he's well worth reading if you can get your hands on him. He's out of print now. But the reason I say he's worth reading is he would prepare for one Sunday morning message 60 hours. 60 hours to prepare the only message he would give each week. Here's what he said. He said, what a gap there is between verses 34 and 35. The unconcerned soldiers went on to the next step in their ordinary routine on such an occasion, the fixing of the cross and the fastening of the victim to it. To them, it was only what they had often done before. To Matthew, it was too sacred to be narrated. He cannot bring his pen to write it. As it were, he bids us turn away our eyes for a moment. And when next we look, the deed is done, and there stands the cross and the Lord hanging, silent and unresisting on it. We see not him, but the soldiers busy at their next task. So little were they touched by compassion or awe that they paid no heed to him. Here are these men sitting at the foot of the cross of Jesus. They're sitting on ground stained and wet with the blood of Jesus. Perhaps as they're sitting beneath it, blood is even dripping on them. And they played a game. They gazed for hours on what angels desired to look into. They gazed for hours on what has touched the world ever since, and they saw nothing but just another human being who was in the sight of Rome worth so nothing that they could be nailed to a cross. You see, it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. Crucifixion was only reserved as the form of capital punishment for those that Rome considered to be the offscouring of the world. And they looked at Jesus and saw nothing but that, and thought about nothing except how much longer they'd have to stay and who would win the game that would decide who would get the clothes of Jesus Christ. Here they were, eyewitnesses to the most, what is the word for this event in the history of the world? I don't even know what to call it. To say the most stupendous, that's a weak adjective. And yet they were unmoved. And things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Because men and women, in a sense, still gaze on the cross and see nothing. They can listen to somebody tell them that Jesus loves them and died for their sins and see nothing. Today, men and women still play the game of life, if you would, in the shadow of the cross of Christ. For them, they're not bothered by Christ crucified. They're only concerned with how much do I win in the game of life. Now, lest we just move on with just thinking of the unbeliever, let's think of the church. Let's think of Christians. A lot of people still play church in the shadow of the cross. They can come to places that take that icon and have it quite visible. And yet, for them, church is kind of a game to be played in the shadow of the cross. It's not about God who became man and was nailed to a cross. It's just a game. It's just something they do. And how about playing games with the Christian life? In the shadow of the cross, Christians being bitter. Christians holding grudges, Christians not forgiving. When the very cross of Jesus says, God's merciful. And when we live our lives carelessly as Christians, harboring resentment, not forgiving people, not loving people, what are we doing that's that much different than the guys who sat at the cross and just gambled, played a game? We're just more informed while we play ours. May we not be playing games. Let's not play games while the world goes to hell. Let's not look at churches. What do I get to do and where do I get to do it? And I don't get to do it here, so I'm going to go over here and I'm going to whatever. Just to stop. Let's stop. Verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." God made sure that the whole world would know who was on that cross. In John chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." You might say that Pontius Pilate wrote the first ever gospel tract. The religious leaders of Israel didn't like what he wrote. John 19, 21 says, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." They mocked him as Savior. He saved others. They mocked him as King. If he's the King, let him now come down from the cross. And they mocked him as one who trusted in God. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he'll have him. And they mocked him as the Son of God. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Guys, had Jesus come down, they wouldn't have believed. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave, and that didn't convince him of his power to save from death. Jesus had indeed saved countless others over the course of 3 years of public ministry, but the one who saved others would not save himself, would not come down from the cross. Not because he could not, but because he would not. You see, had he saved himself, we'd be lost. Do you see the love here? Remember we said there was no nail formed by man that could have ever kept Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't stay on the cross because he couldn't come off, because the nails held him there. He would not save himself because he wanted to save us. He didn't come to save his own life. He came to save us. You remember before Jesus was born, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." At his birth, the angels announced, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He didn't come to save his own life. He came to save us. He came to give it as a ransom for sinners. Coming down from the cross would never have proved him to be the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Staying on the cross is what proved him to be the King, the Savior, and the Son. Jesus didn't hang on the cross in unbelief, as some men have so blasphemously taught, that Jesus died outside of faith. Jesus was in absolute confidence in the Father. For in Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 8, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" That was the faith of Jesus. And I wonder, as they were saying, "Come down," if Jesus thought, "Come down? No. But I'll tell you what, in 3 days I'll come up." Greater than coming down from the cross, Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, even when he rose from the dead, they didn't believe in him. I'm going to ask Danny and Taylor and Larry to come up. And it, would you please close your Bibles and just close your eyes. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and also verses 23 and 24. Just close your eyes and I'm going to read it. I'll read it twice. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'll read it one more time. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray for any man or woman here this morning who has not trusted in what we just studied to be the only way for them to be saved. All of these things, Father, so pointless if there was any way for us to be saved. Lord, to the person who thinks they can save themselves, who are self-righteous or religious, it's a stumbling block to them because they think there's something they can do to be saved. But the cross of Jesus says we're so lost, so beyond saving ourselves, that this is what Jesus had to do to save us. And Lord, for some, they think that there's some way they can figure out, some wisdom to attain, some philosophy to discover that will lead them to eternal life. But and the cross is so foolish to them. Why could any of this save anybody? This is horrible. But Lord, the cross of Jesus is powerful to save. For there you paid for our sins. There you are reconciling us to yourself. Lord, may no one leave here without trusting Jesus this morning. May every man and woman leave this place holding on to, trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus and what he endured on the cross to be the only way to be saved. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.